stuff, so like feel free to talk about what you've got for Christmas or something else. Do we have any other Christmas stuff for me? Well, like, don't talk about what you have for Christmas, that's fine, you know.
I feel like if I hold my Bible and my preaching hand at the same time. Alright, thanks for Tom and Dan, that was incredible. You guys are so blessed to have them, they are amazing. They do really good things with sound. everyone, my name's John. Actually, made it, I'll set a timer so I can make sure that they spell. So my name's John, nice to see you all today. I don't often come on Sunday evenings because I'm usually kind of running a group of different things at college, basically, it's not so interesting. But it's really amazing to see how many people are here, and it's really amazing to see just see the community and the growth that I haven't really been able to get a concept of, I've heard so much about. So this is brilliant. Like, this is just great. It's great. Good. Thanks, Sarah. So I've been in Durham for about 3.5 years, studying natural sciences, did a bit of physics and maths in my time. And I spent the last 6 months kind of being paid to be president of Gray. It's a real blessing of a job. I really, really like it. But it's quite hard work, so if you do get a chance to kind of bless your president, I'd really take it, especially if you're at Gray. to start, I'd like to share with you a bit of my testimony. On one side, my grandparents were African missionaries, and my parents were African missionaries, and I was born in Africa. So, like, I kind of have a quite good spiritual basis, or at least you think so, as a mish kid. I can't really remember any of it, but it was kind of like, you're going to believe in God from an early age, and just kind of went like that through my life. But it took me a while to kind of get to know him personally. And then even when I did, I was in this position where I had, on one side, my life at church, which was great, and on the other side, this huge kind of rest of me, which was really hard to reconcile, actually, a lot of the time. Where at school, like, I was no different, if not worse, than maybe a lot of my friends. But at church, I was really there. And it was hard. See, life isn't really that enjoyable. When you don't live consistently, actually, it's kind of like having feet in two train tracks and they're kind of going in different directions, and eventually that gets quite bad. And if you kind of understand what I'm talking about, you kind of feel the same thing. I'd love to pray for you at the end, because it's something that God's really done for me. But why is all this important? Well, for the next term, we're going to be talking about God's mission, and in a kind of Bible overview sense. We're going to be looking through the Bible, but specifically what that means for God's mission, kind of all the way through. And I got the first one, so I've been given Adam and Noah. Buckle up, we are going for a ride. So one of the first things we learn about God is that unlike me, unlike the inconsistency where maybe I would be one thing and act a different way, or I have Jesus living in me, but actually a lot of the time I didn't necessarily reflect that. God isn't like that at all. He's actually perfectly consistent. It's kind of mind-blowing that his integrity is so pure. Everything he does comes out of everything that he is. So this means that if we want to find out what God is like, we can read the Bible and the Bible tells us what God's like, but we can also look at what God does. Because what God does reflects who he is. He never does something outside of his own character. A.W. Tozer, who's like pretty quality theologian, if you're into that type of thing, said the most important thing anybody can ever, the most important thing about anybody ever is what they think about God, which is quite a big statement. the most important thing about you is what you think about God. And it certainly puts a lot of importance on what you think about God. Now, I don't claim to know much about God, but my prayer today is that you guys would get a new frame of reference on God. You see, like, the facets of God are kind of like a diamond. Like, if you can look at it from one angle and you can see one thing, but if you move around it, where you get a different perspective on it, you can actually see lots of different things about God. Because God has just got so much. It says in the Bible that in Revelation, it says in heaven, we will learn and learn and learn and learn. There's people in heaven who are just saying, holy, holy, holy. And they bow down and they look back up again and they see more of God and they go, holy, holy, holy. For eternity. That's a long time, man, to be learning new stuff about God. Like, it's a pretty intricate diamond, if you will. So is that okay? Is that alright? Alright, we're going to pray. Father God, I just pray that you would help me today, Lord. That you would take away anything that is self-seeking, Lord, and it would just be, Lord, our eyes would be focused on you. I pray for these guys, Lord, that they would have eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord Jesus, that they would grant to you, and they would see you. Lord, and that they would change. We'll never, never be the same, Father God. I pray that things will just jump out of us talking to your lives, guys. And they would never be the same. So look out for that. So what God does reveal, reveals who God is, right? So you've got what God does and what God is, and they're pretty much the same thing, because he always acts out of complete integrity. Kind of pushing this point, but it's, when you get it, you can suddenly like read the Bible and go, man, I can discover loads of stuff about God just by looking at what he does. And where do I find out loads of stuff about God? Well, handily gives a book. And we can see God working out his mission through this book. We can learn about the fact that God is missional. Why? Because he does mission, therefore he's missional. What God does, what God is, visual. Yeah? So some people, theologians call it like missional, which is a word that they made up. It comes up on the spell check as wrong. annoyingly, you can use missiony if you prefer. That's not a bad word. Basically, he's missiony. So he's doing mission, but that's also who he is. Again, it's a slightly awkward context to get around, but I'm going to talk about it a bit, so I wanted to explain it. So therefore, God's mission isn't something that God just gives us to keep us busy. God's mission for the world isn't something that he just kind of went, oh, go on then, but actually it's just a reflection of his character. He is mission, or missiony, or mission. He's mission-full. He is completely missiony. In the same way that he is holy, in the same way that he's loving, in the same way that he's caring, he is mission. So his mission for us isn't just a way of us to give us something to do on earth. It's a way of us encountering him. It's a way of us getting to know him more, because that's his character. So his mission is exciting, not because it's like, oh, here's something for you to do, but it's exciting because we get to know God. And that's really exciting, because getting to know God is probably the most amazing thing ever. So anyway, let's get to the Bible. Today we're going to be looking at the beginning of God's mission, which finds itself in the first chapter of Genesis, looking specifically at the mission he gives to Adam, and then he kind of refreshes it a little bit later with Noah. We're going to look at how this mission isn't just for Adam, but it's also for Noah, and it's also for us, and it's also for everyone, and it's also for the world, and it's also for all of creation, which is pretty big. And that's kind of cool. And then we're going to look at how that reflects all the way through the Bible, hopefully finishing in Revelation, because someone once said that finishing Revelation is a good idea in a book today. It was Ali instead. So also, this is in a lecture, so feel free to shout out. It might be liberating. Love that. So anyway, Genesis 1. If you want to turn to that, if you want to find it on your cool electronic gizmos. Sorry. No, that's great. Love it. So Genesis 1:26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of heaven, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish and the sea, and over the birds, and over the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed, that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. We shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath and life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that was made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, and that was the sixth day. And we're just going to crack into the chapter 2 as well. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day with all the work that he had done. Sounds like a repeat itself. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heaven and the earth when they were created, from the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant in the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was covering up the land, and it was watering the whole face of the ground. I don't know if you can imagine that. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust and the ground from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put man, which he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made spring up every tree that is pleasant in the sight to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the gardens, and there it divided into four parts. The name of the first part is Pishon. Oh, here we go. It is one that flowed out of the whole land, and where there is gold. And the gold of the land, an onyx stone there. The river kind of goes in four directions. The name of the river is Gihon, and it is one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the river, third river, is Tigris, which flows out east to Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. The Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat every tree of the garden, but the tree of knowledge of good and evil you should not eat. For in the day that you eat it, you should surely die." That's quite a big chunk of the Bible. It's not a big chunk really, is it? But I kind of want to just look at all of that. Sometimes we just pick bits up that we like, and I want to try and work my way through all of it. It's a bit of a mission, but Ali's given me 2 hours, so it's really fine. So when I approach the Bible, I try to approach it a bit like an adventure. I try to kind of go and go, okay, right, we're going to learn something. We're going to really try to dig out what we can. And there's always new things to find. There's always new things to look at. So I really hope you've brought sensible shoes, because we're going to go on an adventure. It's often said that first impressions are really important, and there's a person who has quite a naturally grumpy face. This made Freshers Week quite hard for me, because on one particular day I had to spend 10 hours smiling. 10 hours. The facial workout for 10 hours of smiling is just unbelievable. Like, I had to massage my face afterwards to get it right. And that's not easy when you've got a face that is like a natural, like, energy low. It's kind of crossed out like a sad horse and a bulldog. So if you ever see me, it's like, not deliberate. I'm kind of like here. Which means I get a lot, especially strangers say, "Are you okay?" And I am okay, it's just this is where my face goes when first impressions are really important in the Bible as well. Theologians call it the rule of first mention, where you see something for the first time in the Bible, and it often holds something that's quite fundamental and something that's quite foundational that comes up, that's brought up in the rest of the Bible, and it's often built on. Whether it's God's first words being "let there be light," which talks of God's kind of creative nature, but also his opposition to darkness, or God's first question being "where are you?" Where he asks man, "Where are you?" when they're kind of hiding in the garden, and that kind of speaks of his fatherly nature, or his searching, his wanting for men to be with him, or the first mention of the dove in the Bible, which talks of hope, and there's loads of others. I quite like this, I think you can tell. The first mentions are really, really important, and this makes Genesis an awesome place to look, because Genesis is full of first mentions, because quite frankly, like, the first "the" was in there. You get to tell on that if you like. And so after creating everything, which is usually worth stopping on, everything, like the ground, my hands, everything. I really wish I could just dwell on that, because like, creation is crazy, man. God creates man, and from verse 27, we see God's mission come to light. for the first time. I'm going to just read that again, just going to focus on it a little bit. He says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the whole earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on earth. Right. So for this, I just want to pull out three things about God's mission. The first two talk about God. And the third one talks about what his mission is and what that means. The first two are quite short. The third one gets a bit rambly. So the first thing is, the first thing about mission that I want to bring out is the mission is God's. It's God's mission. He's the one that commissions man. It's not something that we've created to try and make God happy. It's God's mission. And this is really crucial to our understanding of mission. It's something that we almost always forget. In the same way that if a military commander had a mission, he said, go over there and told his troops, it wouldn't be the troops' mission and not the military commander's. It's everyone's mission. It's the whole team's mission. It's almost as like, we're doing it with God. Or God saying, do you want to get involved in my mission? So when we think about mission in a context of, say, Durham, God's already doing stuff in Durham. God's already got a mission for Durham. God already cares about Durham. God already loves Durham. And we're just getting involved in what God wants to do. As opposed to us having to try and stir up something. Having to try and convince God that Durham's actually a bit worthwhile. It's not really like that. It's God's mission. He's already doing it. Which is cool. So that's number one, it's God's mission. Number two, it's a co-mission. Churches kind of like doing that, doing like putting words together and like saying that in a juxtaposed way, so I just did that. So God chooses to share his mission with us. Co-mission. God doesn't give Adam like a side mission. He doesn't say, oh, Adam, here you go, here's a little other thing to do. But he says, I'm going to invest my entire plan, my entire mission in Adam. And therefore man, and therefore us. He invests his entire mission for creation in us. That one blows me. We praise God, he doesn't leave us to do it by ourselves. And he offers Adam everything he needs for the job, and he does the same for us. But it's a co-mission. It's not just God, and it's not just us. It's God and us together. So that are the two things about the mission that are about God. And let's kind of get into the meat of it. Let's look at what the mission actually is. Verses 27 and 28 tell us that God wants people in his image. They can be called his glory bearers or his image bearers, if you will. And he tells them to be fruitful and multiply on all of the earth. This is his plan from day one. Or day six or seven, depending on how you look at it. But like, it's his first plan. And the commission is reinforced a few chapters later, just after the flood, when God says to Noah, be fruitful and multiply, in Genesis 9, verse 1. And to rub it in a bit more, in Genesis 9, 6 and 7, he says, for God made man in his own image, and said, you be fruitful and multiply, team on the earth and multiply it. So even after the flood, God kind of sticks with this multiply thing. He sticks with this go and fill the earth thing. And this is right in Genesis 1. This isn't Jesus saying it. This is right from the beginning. This isn't the Old Testament. And also, a little cheeky bit bonus about God, is even after the flood. So it shows his grace. After man have just, they've messed it all up, he's still gracious towards them. All kind of cheeky one you can take out. One of the most startling things I've ever heard about God was that if he wanted to, he could bring revival on the UK now. If he wanted to. It's not unprecedented in the Bible for him to reveal himself to people. It wouldn't be outside of his nature necessarily to just go, here I am. But he doesn't. He doesn't do that because he chooses to use us. Which is just startling. Which is just absolutely startling. Like a father getting his kids involved in the family business, he chooses to use this. I don't really understand the full implications of that in my mind, but boy, does this speak to my heart. He chooses to use this. Skipping back to Genesis a little bit, God also commissions man to have dominion over creation. When we think of dominion nowadays, it's got quite a lot of nasty connotations. But when you've got to remember, this was pre-football, so dominion wasn't about ruling or in a nasty way. It wasn't about self-seeking or pride. It speaks of ruling and managing. The best way to look at this, how this all kind of applies, is to look at the picture that God gives in Genesis, and that's a picture of a garden. I love how creation is deliberate. I study science, and there's a lot of stuff in science about, wow, check out that, that's amazing, that works. You can spend a few lectures kind of going, wow, you can spend a few lectures going, ah, you can spend a few lectures going, wow. you know what I mean? And the same thing applies in the Bible. Like, it's been wrote deliberately. There's deliberate things in it. And in the kingdom of God, nothing is wasted, which is just cool. And so this garden has a purpose. And there's more to this garden than meets the eye. You still with me? We're here. Can I get some? Let's all make a sound at once. 3, 2, 1. Good sounds there again. So God might have white hair, he might have flaming eyes, he might have a tongue as a sword, but I am convinced that God has green fingers. You see, God puts Adam and Eve in a garden, right? He's made a garden for them. He's not got this higgledy-piggledy random forest. He's not got this, like crazy stuff that you might find kind of around the back of the house that's been left for a while. It's a garden. It has order. But wait a second. Like, didn't he tell Adam to go and multiply and fill the earth? But at the same time, he's also told Adam to take care of his garden. Those two things kind of seem a bit different. Like, how is he meant to multiply and fill the earth whilst taking care of his garden? The garden's in a fixed place, technically east of Eden. And how is he going to do that? Hasn't he got his hands full, either multiplying and filling the earth or kind of doing his garden? How is he going to do those two things at the same time? Well, actually, both of these have the same outcome. To see how, we have to look a little further into Genesis 1 that I read before, and then a little bit into Genesis 2. It's a bit of an adventure, as I promised, but bear with me and we'll get there. So let's just dig a little bit deeper. So through the garden, those rivers that I kind of described that I said were the kind of there and I couldn't really pronounce. The garden had a river coming through it, and this river fed the garden. That was the life of the garden, right? But then also, this river flowed out of the garden. And you might be thinking, you're kind of majoring on rivers here, isn't that a bit of a side point in the Bible? Nope, the Bible doesn't have side points, I assure you. It's all good. The river splits into four. Now, four in the Bible is quite an interesting number. Four often speaks of creation of the whole earth. So you have four winds, north, east, south, and west. Jesus tells his disciples to go into the four corners of the earth. So often four speaks of the earth and tide. And it's quite a nice thing to try and imagine that this river comes out, splits into four, and then somehow goes out to the whole earth. And that's kind of the analogy that I'm running with. So we kind of have these a few facts and really only one conclusion. So you've got A, man has been put in a garden, not a palace. Gardens can grow. And he's been told, okay, right, you're in this garden, take care of it. We've got point B, that God's been told to multiply, Adam's been told to multiply and fill the earth, as well as to keep the garden at the same time. A bit difficult to do. C, this garden is maintained by rivers that comes in and then splits into four and then flows out. Any attempt to expand the garden would have to have relied on rivers. So this river kind of splits into four, so if he actually wanted to, he'd probably have to follow the rivers. And as I say, those four rivers speak of creation. So there's a lot of little complicated things going on here, but the kind of some conclusion of it is that if Adam was to maintain and grow and fill the earth at the same time, he would have to spread this garden. This garden would have to, he'd have to follow the river almost, planting the garden as he went. So until the whole earth will be filled with the garden. Now, as I said at the beginning, the garden speaks of God's order. It's not just like, oh, it'd be nice to have a garden everywhere. Then, you know, you could come out of your house and there'd be a garden all the time. It actually speaks of God's order. It's not this higgledy-piggledy forest. It's God's order. God made the garden in the first place. It's spreading something that God has already made. It's spreading his rule. It's spreading his reign. It's spreading his kingdom. His garden being given to mankind to spread across the world. Spreading God's kingdom actually starts to sound a little bit familiar to something that we probably talk about quite a lot. Now you might say to me, wait a second, John, just wait one second. You can't just take bits of the Bible like this about rivers and start making crazy conclusions about the whole earth being filled with the garden. Well, unfortunately, the rest of the Bible talks about it as well. I'm not going to go into it in depth now, but like, there's some cool bits in Ezekiel 47 which talk about rivers and filling the world and everything else like that. But for now, just take my word for it, and please challenge me on it if you disagree. Some of the theologians have wrote on it as well. I didn't just kind of sit here and something. So, all right, to recap, we have God working with his image bearers, that's Adam and Eve at the time, to extend God's rule and reign, or kingdom, across the earth. Or we have God working with his image bearers, that's us, to extend his rule and reign of his kingdom, that's his kingdom, to all of the earth. Probably a good place to start would be different. So my question is, why am I living in a garden? Like, if it was God's plan to have a garden, God's pretty good at plans, I imagine. Why am I living in the garden? Well, without going too deep into it, kind of man disobeys God. He disobeys God's rule and reign, and he picked the wrong tree. This abundant garden that Adam's been brought into quickly becomes unavailable. But their disobedience causes kind of wider-reaching problems than simply the curse that's put on Adam. There's actually a curse put on the whole of creation, and we read a bit about it in Genesis 3. One of the issues that's brought up in Genesis 3, verse 18, is thorns and thistles. You might be able to tell that my mind works pictorially. So when I hear thorns and thistles, I'm like, man, I'm on my adventure. I've got my garden. Oh, dang it, there's some thorns and thistles. And these thorns and thistles run through the whole Bible. It's not just something that gets brought up there. Joshua 23:13 describes thorns in your eyes, which doesn't sound pleasant. Judges 2:3 describes thorns in your sides. Jesus talks about thorns when he's doing the parable of the sower. Paul talks about having a thorn in your side. Thorns are always something in the Bible that opposes God's kingdom. So in the same way that we were talking about a garden, thorns and thistles are kind of the opposite of a garden. Garden is ordered, thorns and thistles are weeds. If you leave a garden to go crazy and unordered, you get left with thorns and thistles. So when you see thorns and thistles in the Bible, you can be like, boom, that's bad. It's kind of like spooky music in a film. I once went on a walk from Liverpool to Birmingham. It wasn't the best decision of my life. The maps we used were quite good, but occasionally you get stuck on a footpath, and you'd be like, all right, there's no footpath here. What are we going to do? And basically, a farmer had usually deliberately left the footpath between two fences to just overgrow. So it was covered in thorns, thistles, brambles, weeds, nettles, just loads and loads of nasty stuff. And I did it with a few guys. One of them I was kind of mentoring at the time, and I hadn't told him to bring trousers, and he had shorts. And we moved about 50 metres in about 15 minutes. And his legs, honestly, I've never seen anything like it. It was like he was attacked by a dog with nettles in its mouth. It was just horrific. Not many of us are fans of thorns and thistles. I think there's a good reason for it. It's almost as if God's trying to tell us something. Anyway, so this imagery of thorns and thistles in the Bible talks of the opposition to God's mission. So we have this mission that I described earlier, but we also have this opposition. God's kingdom order, his rule, is being opposed by sin. God's garden is opposed by thorns. As you'll see in the coming weeks, the commission to spread God's rule and reign is quite a big theme in the Bible. It kind of runs all the way through there. But I just want to quickly fast forward to another time where we see God walking with man in a garden. Because it's quite a nice thing. It's kind of impossible to understand God's mission without Jesus. You can look at Genesis all you like, you can look at all the other things, but without Jesus we never really get the grips with it. Through Jesus, actually, the whole Bible is illuminated. There's a phrase that says, the new is in the old, the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed, referring to kind of the testaments of the Bible, or the two halves of the Bible. And it's really true that when you look at the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament, you can see it's almost like it goes from black and white to colour. And I love the Old Testament, but man, when you see it through the context of what Jesus has done, it's just mind-blowing. In another garden, in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see God's master plan fully revealed. So Jesus lays his life before the Father in Gethsemane, and he says, not my plan, not my mission, but yours. I lay myself to you. We were singing about it before. I give myself to you. Jesus is then hauled out of this garden. He is beaten, he's bruised, he's humiliated and he's made naked. When Adam and Eve sinned, they said that they were naked and God clothed them. It says that he killed an animal and used the skin to clothe them. But actually what happened later is we see man derobing God. Instead of subduing the thorns that oppose God's purpose, like we were always meant to do, you see man forming them into a crown and driving them onto Jesus' head. Once again, man picks a tree. But this time, it's the tree on which they nail the Son of God. It looks like God's mission is a breaking point, a bit like when Aslan is chained to the stone table and he's shaved and killed. It's beginning to look a bit grim for God's mission. But no, it is God's mission, it's not ours. We've got to trust God that he knows what to do. See, what looks like failure, God uses to reshape the entire history itself. Like the animals whose skins were taken for clothes for Adam and Eve on the cross, Jesus takes our sin and our shame and our nakedness. Jesus takes the thorns that were intended as a curse for mankind and wears them on his head, taking away the curse that was meant for us, so that we might once again walk with him. Jesus takes the tree onto which he is nailed, and by doing so takes the sin by choosing the cross. And as Jesus dies, water flows out of him, like the rivers in the Garden of Eden, that brings life to the whole world. And it's just incredible. On the cross, we see the means by which God's mission is completed. All hope is not lost. We remember the covenant that he made with Noah, that God won't destroy all men, but actually will save them and keep them alive. The Bible is cool. His mission remains the same today. To have people who carry his image to all of the earth. I like to call it the church. I particularly like looking at the church. I think it's you're beautiful. God thinks so. The church isn't God's plan B. It's not Israel messed up. Let's have the church. It's actually what God always intended. God always intended to have people who carry his image to the whole world. And that's scary. But it begins in Genesis 1. And it's rolled through history to now. I'm just going to finish by looking where it finishes. So as we come to the end of our adventure, keep with me. The jiggle and inform us. Let's just follow those ribbons right to the end of the Bible. So if we look at Revelation 22, which is the last chapter of the Bible, we get a bit more resurrection, which is great for swimming. Okay, so just the first few verses of Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life. So it's a bit like the river that flowed into Eden that brought life to stuff. It's a bit like the river or flow of water that came out of Jesus. It was bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street and the city. Also on the either side of the river, tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruits, yielding the fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship it. They will see his face, and his name will be on their forehead. And night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. The life-giving river is still there, but it no longer needs to flow out because God's mission is complete on the earth, and now we have a city. You see, a city doesn't need to grow because God's already taken it. It's the whole new earth. The trees remain in the garden, but there's no more thorns and thistles. There's no more opposition to God's mission. There's no more opposition to his will and his power. The people of God live in a city with their God, just as they did in the garden. And the whole earth shines with God's glory. It's just incredible. It melts my mind, actually, just thinking about it. Heaven's crazy. But however cool heaven is, it's nowhere near as cool as God. Put simply, I don't really want to go to heaven if God's not there. God is the prize. Jesus is the end. He's the master craftsman. He's the gardener. He's the mission maker. And he's the lover of my soul. And he's everything. So it's really all just about him. And when we look at Genesis, sometimes we can kind of get a bit muddled up in what's going on. When we look at some of the books of the Old Testament, we can get a bit muddled up. But man, it's just all talking about Jesus. And it's a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful book. But that's the end of our adventure today. I assure you that there's plenty more to go on. I know it was quite theological and there was some bit about rivers in the middle. But there's the devil's going to lead us in some prayer that hopefully kind of follows through. I kind of hope that like the diamond that you might have seen a bit more about God today, I hope that you might have got a grasp of some stuff that you didn't get in the Bible. But more than that, I hope that in some respect you've encountered God. Because teaching without encounter doesn't really work out. So, more than overthink about it, but I really hope God's dropped things into your heart and that those seeds will grow. So yeah, I just want to finish in a short prayer before I delve through your prayer. Lord Jesus, you are beautiful. Father, it's incredible to find out that the plan that you have for us isn't something that you've just kind of made up to keep us busy. But Lord, it's always been there. It's been running through our history, Lord. It's incredible to know that you have a plan. It's incredible to know that you know what's going to happen and that you want us to be involved. Lord, not because you know it gives us something to do, but because you love us. That you love us and you want us to be involved in that. You want us to be involved in what you do. Father, as we get to know you, as we learn more about you, Lord, I pray that it wouldn't just be in our heads. I pray that it wouldn't just be some nice facts that we've learned, Lord, but that it would make that journey from our heads to our heart, God. That as we learn how much you care about us, we learn how much you care about the world, Lord, that transposes into our lives and we start to care about the world. Lord Jesus, that our heart beats with the same heart that you have. That we're so close to you, Lord, that we see the things that you see, that we feel the things that you feel. Lord, just open our hearts to you. Father God, we want to be part of your mission.